Good evening and greetings in Jesus' name tonight. I trust that we're here together tonight to, am I on here? Trust that we're here together tonight to open our hearts to the Lord and to His Word. I trust that you've been blessed today. It's been the testimony I've heard from different ones of you, that you've been blessed today. As we're together here tonight, a group like this, just seeking God, opening our hearts to Him. There's an incident that often comes to my mind at a time like this, when we're together like this, seeking the Lord. It's the incident of the woman that pressed through the crowd, wanting to touch the garments of Jesus because she needed healing. That story, I don't know why, but that story has just continued to touch my heart. And I often think of it, I think it's because of the fact that this woman who pressed through the crowd, who wanted to come to touch Jesus, she had a lot to press through, I believe, to get to Jesus. And when she touched Him, she was made whole there. We know the story. We're familiar with that story. And Jesus turned around there and asked, you know, who touched me? I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. The disciples there kind of tried to rebuke Him a little bit. He said, the crowd is thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Jesus, what are you doing? And He said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Somebody has touched me in a way that is different from the thronging. And I believe when we're together like this, whether it's a Sunday morning, whether it's a Sunday evening or an evening like this, when we're here to seek God together, I do believe that there's a lot of thronging that can take place. But what caused Jesus to turn and to heal that woman or to meet that woman's need was not her touch. Sunday evening, we were together as a church, and one of the brothers asked me from, he's not from our area originally, and he asked me, he said, what was in that woman's touch that caused Jesus to heal that lady? And I said, it wasn't the touch. It was the element that drove her to touch Him. It was her faith in Him. That's what caused Jesus to touch her or to heal her. And I pray that that would be our heart tonight. I trust that it is our heart to come near to Jesus once again and to allow Him or to draw near to Him in faith, trusting that He will meet our need. I would like to stand together tonight for a word of prayer before we begin. Can we stand together to pray? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight, our God. We worship you, Father. We've come together tonight in the name of Jesus. Father, I know that in my life, and I suspect that in many of our lives here tonight, there are areas where we need healing. And Father, we pray tonight that you would come, that you would meet with us as we open your word. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grace this meeting with your presence, with the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint this place, Father, anoint your word to our hearts tonight. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you this evening and allow you to minister to each and every one of us. Bless each one for coming out here tonight. Father, I pray for your grace as I stand up here and open your word tonight. I pray that you would guide my thoughts. Lord, as I open my mouth, I pray that you would fill my mouth. I pray, Lord, that your will be done here tonight and that Jesus would be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The psalmist asks a question in Psalm 15 that I've pondered a lot over the last years. Especially of late, I've been pondering this question. He asked the question, he says, in Psalm 15, he says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? He says, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? I get a picture of the psalmist is in his quiet time. He's praying and seeking God, and he's meditating on this very, very important question. Lord, who shall dwell or who shall abide? Who will continue in your tabernacle? Who shall abide? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He asks that question. Then he goes on and he answers that question. But then he asks the question again in Psalm 24, verse 3. He says again, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And I'd like to say tonight, I think this is a very important question for us to meditate on, is who shall stand in the hill of the Lord? Who shall abide before a holy God? I didn't know what your theme was this week, but as I came here and as I looked at the brochure, I do see there's a theme here for holiness. And the holiness is what we're going to be talking about some tonight. But I think it's a meditation worthy of giving attention to, is who shall abide in the tabernacle of the Lord. The main text for our message tonight is found in Hebrews 12, verse 14, where it says this way. It says, "Follow peace after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." No exceptions. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I've thought and thought about that verse. What is that verse saying? Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we're going to be talking some tonight about holiness. Our title for tonight is based out of Romans 6:14. The title is simply, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." This is part of Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What is dominion? Dominion is when something simply controls you. And God's word says here in Romans 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, all of us understand that God is a holy God. I think where we struggle is, what is God looking for from us? And the answer, I think, is quite clear in Scripture, that we are called to be holy even as He is holy. Whether it's Leviticus, whether it's in Peter, or whether it's in Hebrew, you find the call again and again. I'll read some of those for us. In Leviticus 19, God was speaking to Moses. He said this way. He said, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God wanted the children of Israel to be a holy people, holy unto the Lord, and to be a light to the Gentile nations around them. And the Israelites obviously became a very needy group there. But in Exodus 19, verse 6, God goes on and he says, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." You all know this, your Bible scholars, that Israel was called to be a light. They were called to be God's people on the earth, a witness to the nations around them. And I would say, just as I observe or study that, I think they missed their calling by quite a bit. But for us today, I believe that the church is to continue that initiative of lifting up a holy standard, of lifting up a standard of holiness for the world around us to see. Jesus said in, I think it was in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said this way, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." I think he's speaking that to a church. And tonight, as we address things concerning the church, I want us to remember that the church is made up of individuals. Let's not remove ourselves from the church as something over there. We are the church. We are part of the church as children of God. And Jesus is saying, he says, "Ye are the light of the world." I think that in too many things, it is a true fact that the church is becoming a symptom or a product of the culture around us rather than the antidote to it. I think the church kind of has a way of following the world. I'm speaking of church or churchianity at large. Do I need this mic, Brother Marvin? Can I just get this thing out of the way? Good? Okay. But I think it's a travesty that the church should follow the world's influence and culture. Jesus went on, he said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." As a church, we're called to be separate, apart, holy unto God, separated unto a God who is thrice holy, a God whose holiness is beyond our understanding, but yet we get glimpses of it. We're familiar with the passages in 2 Corinthians 6, where God is speaking in verse 17, and he says this, he says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Does the word holiness make you uneasy, or does it seem lofty to you? Does the thought of being holy as he is holy seem unattainable to us? What does the word holiness mean? Sometimes it feels a bit lofty. Sometimes I think, as someone has said, the God's call for us to be holy as he is holy has overtones to it that make us just a bit uneasy because he is such a God of holiness. And I think that for us to understand his holiness and character, I think for us to meditate on that is a very, very good meditation with the psalmist when he says, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" What is holiness? Maybe I should just ask you all to stand up and share, but what is holiness before God? What is holiness? It's good for the preacher to get up and say, "God calls us to be holy," but what does that mean? What does it mean in shoe leather? What does it mean in real life? What is holiness? I would suspect that in a group of this size here tonight, I think that probably there would be quite a variation of opinion, or could be, on what is holiness. But especially if you look at churchianity around us, the interpretation of holiness becomes quite scattered. But the thing that we can agree on is that we've been called to holiness because he is holy. We have been called to holiness because he is holy. So how do we become holy? The first thing I have here for us tonight, I've heard this, and you probably have too. There's this debate. There's this thought that, well, when God asked us to be holy as he is holy, we know that that's not possible. So he is speaking of positional holiness. And then there's people that say, well, no, he's speaking of practical holiness. And so when they ask me, so is it practical holiness or is it positional holiness? I would like to tell you the answer is yes. The answer is simply yes, it is both. I believe that first and foremost, there is a positional holiness that comes through being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know that scripture pretty well where it talks about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Your old record is gone. The old contamination, the sin stains. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've been made clean. You've been made right before a holy God. You've been washed in the blood. You felt the cleansing of the blood of Jesus in your life. You felt the peace of God that's come over you as you've given your life to him. Are you holy? You absolutely are holy. That is positional holiness. So we do believe in positional holiness, where we are brought into a right standing with God. We believe that. There is, however, a problem. If that's where we camp out at, that there's a problem. We haven't actually arrived at our destination yet. We haven't actually arrived at our destination. And I think that's where practical holiness and positional holiness collide quite a bit, is because there is this ongoing conflict about what holiness means. Some time ago, and God bless him, he's a dear friend of mine, but I was visiting with a friend of mine, he is also a pastor, And I was talking about holiness. And he looked at me this way and he smiled and said, "Oh," he said, "you're one of those. You're one of those holiness preachers, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I'm one of those holiness preachers. I'm not ashamed of it." So here we go. I am going to try to draw just a little bit of something for us here. And this will not be a very refined drawing. But if I had an artist here, this is a fence. This is a gate. And we'll just call this the wicket gate or the straight gate. This is the fence. And here we have somebody who has come to salvation through Jesus. He's on his knees. And then up here, we have glory. We have heaven. And out of this gate, we have the pathway of life, right? And when we have positional holiness, when we've been born again, when the old things have been washed away, when we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, all things are new, that is what we've entered into here. And what I have found from my own personal testimony as a young man converted at the age of 15 in an old order setting is that inside the gate, there was a bit of a lake, and there was a seat there, and there was a bench seat, and I sat on that for a little bit, and I enjoyed the lake. There's a time, sometimes when new converts get converted, where it seems that everything is about joy and life in the Lord. But then life goes on. And this is what I'm going to call Isaiah 35, verse 8. "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, though the unclean shall not enter therein." This is the way of holiness. And I'm going to give it another word tonight. I'm going to call it the way of sanctification. The sanctification. But it is when God saves us, and then he takes us and he asks us to grow in him, and he takes us on this pathway. And I believe right here is where those who are insistent on positional holiness, they don't want to know about this road. They don't want to walk this road. And so they continue to cling to positional holiness and stay just camped right at the camp where they were. I do believe that positional holiness or true holiness is very, very practical. Taking up the cross, denying ourselves, mortifying the deeds of the body. These sound pretty practical to all of us. I think we're familiar with these. But the problem is you and I, we can have our slate cleaned. We have a new record. The past is gone. But we still live in a body of fallen flesh. We still have what the Bible calls the flesh. And it's not speaking just of this. It is speaking of that propensity within us to where sometimes we want to take our own way. We want to do our own thing. That is still something we have to deal with, even though we've been made holy through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And we have renewed minds. But there is no such thing as renewed flesh. There is no such thing as renewed flesh. And not only that, we are still surrounded by wrong influences. And if that's not enough for you, we are also surrounded by demons who are out to destroy us. And so that's why there has to be a daily dying and a cross for the follower of Jesus. I would like to say, we live in the South. We're from North Carolina. In North Carolina, we're in the Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. There is enough Baptists to wrap the county. I don't know how many times, but there's Baptists everywhere. We are in the Bible Belt where there's just Christians everywhere. Everybody you talk to is a Christian. And what as you talk with people and work with people, a lot of them, I have a lot of Baptists working for me, and I'm not here to call out the Baptists. But what I am here to call out tonight is that there's a lot of Christianity, professing Christianity, churchianity, that is not really familiar with the thought of the cross, of taking up your cross. The taking up of the cross is not so common. But we as Christians, if we come through that gate, there is a way for us. There is a journey toward glory. I would call it the road of sanctification. And I want to talk about that word for just a minute. Noah Webster's gives it this way, that sanctification is the act of making holy. That's not me that said that. In an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. That's Noah Webster's 1828. That is the thought of sanctification, of what sanctification is. You and I have been called to sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so, consecrating or setting apart for a sacred purpose, I think, describes the word sanctification. And that is what God is asking for. When he says, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. We all know we're living in a time when iniquity abounds. And love for God and love for God's ways is growing cold. And holiness is not a popular topic. You know, having preached on holiness different times, I'm aware of the fact that some people just do not like to hear about the topic of holiness. And yet, it is such an important message because we are called, it says in Hebrews 12, 14, it says, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. I read an article recently where Rick Warren, the pastor of the Purpose-Driven Church, was pressed on the issue, do you believe that there is a literal hell prepared for the lost? And he confessed, he said, yes, I do. And then the next question was, how is it fair that as a pastor, you stand up week after week after week after week, and there is no mention made of giving an account for your deeds? There is no mention made about the holiness of God. There's no mention made that God has called you and I to be holy, because in this way of holiness, it says the highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean won't be there. They won't make this, because the unclean cannot travel this road. And pastors are getting up, but the topic of holiness, I feel it. I feel it a bit in our circle sometimes. It's just not the most popular topic. And I understand, but it's not fair to the people. And we will give an account to God as pastors for that. I would like to say this tonight. Maybe your definition of holiness may not be exactly the same as mine, and that's okay. But one thing I think we would all agree on tonight is this. If holiness describes your walk of life, if that is your conversation, as the King James calls it, if holiness accurately describes your life, then you are living a life that is not under the dominion of sin. The life that is under the dominion of sin is what we want to talk about for a little bit tonight, because I think that that's where the Lord has me to go tonight, and I think that a life that is under the dominion of sin is a life that is going to lose its way on this road very, very, very soon. I thought of doing a poll tonight. I thought of asking everyone to stand to their feet if you believe that you're born again Christian. I think a lot of you would stand to your feet. And then I thought what I would do next is maybe have you raise your hand if you would describe yourself as holy. But I decided not to do that. Am I right that it's easier to stand to our feet and to say we're born again than it is to say I live in holiness before God? It is, isn't it? Why is that? Jesus came to set us free. He came to set us free from the dominion of sin in our life. And I think if for you and I to stand up and say, I am living in holiness before God, it just makes us really, really question where we're at. It brings a bit of an uneasiness sometimes. But so we find it easier to call ourselves Christians than to describe our walk as a walk of holiness. But brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. We're called to a walk of holiness. But as he which hath called you is holy, 1 Peter 1:15, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. When he says, so be ye holy, that means just as he is holy. In verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does this mean to you and I? What does it mean to you tonight? And Peter goes on, verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear? Yeah, in carefulness, because we are called to holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. No one will see God without holiness. No one will see God as if sin has dominion in his life. And I believe this fear that Peter writes of is a deep, respectful fear, a deep appreciation of God, one that realizes that the one who is our Father is also the one who judges us impartially according to our deeds. And I think that is why we should live, as Peter writes, sojourning here in fear, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now tonight, I would like to remind us that none of us is a servant unto himself. No one here is a servant unto himself. What do I mean by that? Romans 6, verse 15 says, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? You know, quite often we hear talk of young people especially, but not just young people. He wants to do his own thing. He's just taking his own way. He's just living his own life. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you that he's not. He's not taking his own way. He's not just doing things his own way. And he is actually being a servant to the devil. You are either a servant of sin unto death, or you are a servant of obedience unto righteousness. No one has any other authority they can choose. We're all serving someone that is bigger than ourselves. Tonight, I want to speak to especially as leaders here. I think there's probably quite a few leaders and teachers here tonight, and fathers and future leaders. But I would like to just say this to you. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. What you believe about God is one of the most important things about you. Your perspective of who God is. I believe that the gospel message at its core begins with the very nature of who God is. Think about that. Without a proper perspective, a biblical perspective, not the little godling upstairs that winks at sin and just loves everybody in spite of everything. But if the gospel message that you preach has a misconception of who God is, at the very, very best, your gospel message is a very weak message. And I would suspect that you will give an account one day for it. Of who God is, his holiness, his view of sin, our view should line up with Habakkuk when he said this way. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. In this book, we have holy prophets. We have holy scriptures. We have holy men of God, holy brethren, Holy Spirit, holy angels, a holy city. and on it goes. But their God, our God is holy, and I think we need to have a burden for the holiness of God. The Bible, to me, reveals a vision of a holy God whose wrath and hatred for sin has caused him to pronounce the judgment that we read about in Romans 6 and in Romans 5 and Romans 3, that the death passed upon all men because of sin. And we have to have that in our gospel message. Someone said recently, or maybe I read it somewhere, someone said this way, when we lift up a God in our gospel message and who he really is, if we lift up a gospel message without the holiness of God, this is the way he said it. He said, we rob men and women of the ability to weep over their sin. We rob them of the ability to love God for his great mercy in saving us when God's holiness is not lifted up. And so I believe with all my heart, as I've studied this thing the last 3-4 weeks, it has given me a new vision and a new burden for lifting up a gospel that the disciples lifted up, a gospel that Jesus preached, a gospel that we see in the Word of God. And that is that our God is a holy God. I'll share a little bit of a testimony with you. Here in December, our small church took some time. We took 3 days of prayer and fasting together to seek God and pray for the needs amongst us and for the unconverted, and came together in the evenings to confess our sins together, share together, pray one for another. I want to tell you, by the way, that that's a real blessing. But I came home. There was a young sister that gave her life to the Lord during that time, one that we've been praying for a couple years. I had stayed there late to work with her and my wife and I, and stayed there till like maybe 1 a.m. or so, and got home. And I remember looking at the clock and thinking, wow, finally get to go to bed, back to my stall. I laid down. It wasn't 10 minutes. Knock, knock, knock on my door. And I opened my bedroom door, and my 15-year-old daughter is standing there just weeping her heart out, just weeping. And she says, I am so sick of my sin. She said, I just want to get right with God. She got born again that night. We're praising God, and the next night we're at church, and there's another discussion with someone there, and we come home at 1:15 this time, just a little later yet. And we go to bed and think, wow, tonight I'll get some sleep. Knock, knock, knock. Another girl stands at the door just weeping out loud, just crying. So I just got to get right with God. We need to lift up a gospel of the ugliness of sin. She was feeling the conviction of her sin. The Spirit of God had come down, and through a sermon at the church and through the closing statements that were made, she realized it's now or never. She just felt like this is my time. She said, I've been wanting to get right with God for a long time. She said, I can't go on. Brothers and sisters, we have to preach a clear gospel. We have to preach a clear gospel, a gospel where sin is ugly, where sin is awful. I think for myself that unless a man can recognize the awfulness of sin. I mean, a man cannot understand the awfulness of sin when the holiness of God is not lifted up. You just can't. True evangelism must begin with the very nature of a holy God. Today in society and in churchianity, there's a tremendous lack of the fear of God because there's really no concept of who God is. And I would like to say tonight, with the authority of God, that woe unto those preachers who do not lift up the standard of holiness. Woe unto them. I believe Judgment Day holds a terrible, terrible judgment for a preacher who will not lift up the holiness of our God and what they're going to face, because we understand that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. I didn't say that. That's the Bible. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Psalm 7, verse 11, and by the way, I want to say this. Sometimes, you know, when you come across verses that startle you, you kind of go through a lot of different versions to make sure that you're understanding this thing properly. I went through 9 versions, and they all said the same thing, word for word, and that God hates the people that love violence. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. He has a controversy with them. He is angry with them. Those are strong words. But sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sometimes when you preach on the fear of God, it seems like there's a defensiveness. There's a rush to make sure that people understand that God is not actually to be feared. That just means that you have this reverence for Him. And on it goes. The Bible says in Psalm 89, verse 7, it says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, when that happens, the outcome is not negative. It's positive. Let me read the outcome of that to you. The Bible has a description for us. It's Acts 9:31. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So here you have a people walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost because they had the fear of God. That's the fear of God that I want. That's the outcome I want. When we fear God, then we can have the peace of God. Then we can walk in His ways. Then we can sense that heaven is open to us. And we can sense the blessing of God. But without a holy fear of God, it won't happen. Won't happen. So man, from the beginning of time, has had an issue with sin. Proverbs 8:13 says this way, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth. God says that I hate those things. Our problem has been sin from the beginning of time until now. And all of us here tonight who were born under Adam have inherited that sin nature. And that nature is by and large described in one word. It's selfishness. The nature of man is selfish. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way instead of God's way. We have turned everyone to his own way. It doesn't matter if you were born in a crack home, if you were born in a Hutterite home, a Mennonite home, an Amish home. It doesn't matter. We've all been born under Adam, the first Adam. And we've inherited his nature. That's why Romans 3 says what it does. There is none righteous. That includes each one of us here tonight. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin brings separation from God. You know, sin is a strange thing. Sin is a strange thing. Sin becomes a master. Sin is a master. When people begin to dabble or to allow sin in their life, quite often, subconsciously, the thinking is, I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to go to that the way he is. I can handle it here. Sin is doing that which we know what we shouldn't be doing. And I would say it this way, sin is an active master in the lives of those who have allowed it into their life. You know, it can kind of feel like you're in control, you can indulge yourself a little bit, you can indulge a little bit and you can be in control, but you know, you're not going to go where others have gone with it. Y'all probably know the story of the trainer of a boa constrictor, right? This trainer of a boa constrictor, this is a true account. I actually watched a video of, but this boa constrictor trainer has this, he loves snakes, and he's training this boa constrictor, and he trains it to wrap itself around him. And he goes to shows, and he puts these shows on. And then he gives the constrictor or the boa constrictor a signal, and it lets loose. And I don't know how many years, I forget how many years it was that he was doing this. And one evening, while on stage, when he gave the signal for this thing to let loose, it squeezed him and killed him in front of the audience. And that's how sin works. You can think you're in charge. You can think, but sin is like, what did Jesus call sin? He called it, or Paul writes about sin as a leaven. A leaven is something that just passes through the contents that it's in, and it's affecting more and more, and you don't really see it right away. You don't see it because it's quiet. What I have found that when sin is allowed in a person's life, in small areas, deliberately allowed or not confessed of, or not confessed or repented of, what happens with sin is it begins to affect other areas. You begin to lose spiritual discernment. You begin to lose your love for God. You begin to lose your love for His Word. You begin to lose love for fellowship. And on the list goes, and things that were not a temptation to you become a temptation to you. And it's just kind of a downward spiral. That's why I say sin is a master. It's a master, especially besetting sins, and it will actually begin to separate us from God. I do believe that there are people who have been on this road. I know some of these, and you probably do too, who have been on this road, and they allowed sin into their life, and they kind of come over here, and they kind of end up going like this. We don't believe in once saved, always saved. We don't believe that you can't lose your way. If we continue in the faith, we shall inherit. But no man can love two masters. Isn't that what Jesus said? No man can love two masters. You can't love your sin and God. There are a lot of people that want to go to heaven, but they wouldn't know what to do with God once they got there, if they got there. Because they love their sin. You can't love sin and love God. Because they love their sin here on this earth. The honest truth is, people who love their sin, they keep moving, that leaven keeps working, and eventually they become haters of righteousness. They become people who are cold toward God. They become filled with darkness and blindness. Because sin is as a leaven. Your conscience no longer pricks you. You used to get pricked, you know, when you had those lustful thoughts, but now it doesn't prick you. You used to get pricked when you told a gray lie, but now it doesn't prick you. And on the list goes. It used to prick you when you read things that you knew were wrong for you to read, but now it doesn't prick you. And that's how it works. Sin is just this quiet, subtle thing. It's a master, and it will take mastery of you. And God has designed, has desired, and has told us that sin shall not have dominion over you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Someone said it this way, if we love the Lord, if we want to walk this pathway, there can be no darling sins. Do you know what a darling sin is? In everything you want to please God, you want to walk with God, you want to serve God, but there's this one thing that you kind of allow yourself just a little bit. If you're going to walk with God, brothers and sisters, there can be no darling sins. There can't be any darling sins. Because I think it was Wesley, I think I have this quote somewhere here, maybe I do, maybe I don't, but I think it was John Wesley. He said this way, the best way to not get to heaven is to not follow after holiness. I don't think I have that quote right. Maybe we'll get there. But the thought is that when you are pressing toward God, when you're seeking to walk after holiness, that produces something in you that deals with these sins that want to come into our life. Sin is a master, but Jesus, thank God, came to set the captive free. I wanted to look for just a moment at Luke chapter 4. We know the ministry of Jesus here. But in Luke chapter 4, It says in verse 17, he had come into the synagogue there as he was wont to do, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." Deliverance from sin, that is, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so Jesus has come to bring deliverance to the captive. And I don't know, is there a clock? What is my time to quit? Okay, we should be done before 10. All right, so going on here, we all, I think, are familiar with the discourse that Jesus had with the Jews which believed on him in John 8. Jesus said to those Jews, he said in verse 31, he said, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do you know that not everyone that is in bondage sees himself in bondage? That's another thing that happens with sin. People that are bound by sin, it doesn't control me. I have control over it. No, it doesn't. I'm still in charge, you know, and all those things. And then Jesus said these words to them in verse 33. He said, or they answered him, it says, "We be Abraham's seed and never were in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" I found this rather amusing. The Jews throughout history had been in bondage to Persia, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and presently Rome. And they say, "We never were in bondage to any man." And yet they were living in bondage as to sin as well. And then Jesus said these words. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Committeth there means a continued state of sinning. It means a continuation. That's where you live. It's where you live. Jesus' response there is putting his finger on the point that I want to make tonight. If you have sin in your life that has dominion over you, then you are a servant to sin. You're a servant to sin. The word committeth is simply the Greek word there is a present participle expressing the continuance of the deeds of sin. The Jews were not being honest about what was going on in their life. And that's just very, very easy for us to do. If you've counseled with young people, if you've worked with even old people, you will find that being honest about what's happening in people's lives is something that's very, very hard for us to do. Wouldn't it have been better they would have said, "Yes, we need to be free"? So what held them back? What held them back? It was pride. It was pride. It was unbelief. We don't really deceive anyone but ourselves when we are not willing to be honest with our sin. I'm blessed tonight because Jesus, it says in 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil in your life, in my life." The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil in our lives. Praise God. That's why Jesus came, to set us free from sin and from bondage. But there is something that's required, and it is a humbling and honesty of heart. There is no honesty without humbling. And it really comes down to us being able to humble our hearts before God. When there is humbleness, when there's a humility, God can work, but he needs us to be honest with where we are in our lives and in what's going on. Somebody said it this way, God cannot save the person that you are pretending to be. God cannot save the person that you are pretending to be. God can only deal with the real you. He looks at your heart. He looks at your heart. He looks at your life. He knows you. He knows exactly everything about you. There's nothing our God doesn't know about you. And he knows where you are on this journey. He knows where you're going and what your heart is. He knows if you're following after his holiness. We buried my father 3 weeks ago after his journey in this life ended at 84 some years of age. And my father's journey had a very long and very dark chapter to it, a very long and very dark season, a season that hurt more and brought more hopelessness than any of us would ever have cared to admit. But I praise God that at the end of his life, or not at the end, but before the end of his life, my dad turned to the Lord, gave his life to the Lord, and was born from above, and had a testimony that he wanted to go, wanted to be with Jesus, and he felt he was ready to go. And what I wanted to say by saying that is, it wasn't until my dad became very, very honest with where he was. I just want to encourage us tonight, don't let the devil keep you from your reward. Don't let the peer pressure of other people keep you. Don't let fear of what will people think stop you. That's actually the thing that my daughter said. She said, Dad, when you said, why should somebody else keep you from your eternal reward? She said, at that moment, I knew that today has to be the day that I get right with God. Why should somebody else stop you from your reward? Why should somebody else's opinion stop you? When we are willing to agree with God as to our need and to repent and to believe in Jesus offering for us, then we can be saved. God's mercy goes to great depths. Jesus wasn't deceived by these Jews' denial, neither is he deceived by our denial. We are able to deceive ourselves, it seems like, but Jesus had to get more specific, and sometimes he does that with us too. He went on there with them. He said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. He said, you do the deeds of your father. And I want to just remind us tonight that we do the deeds of our father too. We do the deeds of our father. And he went on and he said this. He said, the servant abideth not the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Sin shall not have dominion over you if Jesus makes you free. And tonight, I just want to be clear before God that God wants you to know with certainty that if you are allowing sin in your life, refusing to deal with it, refusing to acknowledge it, or hiding it, excusing it, giving it different names, it will finally cause you to leave the house. I have come to believe, after much studying and carefulness in this matter, I have come to believe, and you may disagree with me, I don't mind that if you do, but I have come to believe that salvation is experienced in three phases. Three phases. I'll write them out for you, so, and you can disagree. But I think when we're done here, you may agree. The first one is justification. This person here who repented of his sin is justified. If he were to die today, he goes straight to glory. If this person repents today and is justified and doesn't die and go to glory, he now begins his journey. The highway of holiness. And so the phase two is the sanctification. For this is the will of God, that each one of us would walk in sanctification. If he continues in this word, if there is oil in his lamp, when the bridegroom comes, there will be glorification. And so I for myself, I believe that justification plus sanctification ends in glorification. But I believe that justification without sanctification ends up in damnation. And so I believe that we are called, we are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what happens here. This is completely through faith, through the blood of Jesus. The walking on here, I believe this is where the 10 virgins started out. And 5 of them allowed the oil supply to run out. They weren't prepared. And I think they ended up here. And that could be, there's a lot of discussion you could have around that. But the thought is this, we do believe The Bible gives us many scriptures that if we continue, we shall inherit. I believe that sanctification has been pushed away as it's a works mentality, and it's not a works mentality. It's a taking care of the gift that God has given you here. This is completely through grace, through faith, by faith, through grace. And there's nothing of works that cleanses anyone from sin. But we are called to walk as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as God which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, is what he means there. We are called to, and if you look up the word, the wrath of God, if you look that phrase up in the New Testament, you will find over and over where it speaks about how that the wrath of God will be poured out upon all ungodliness. This loving godling that people have that winks at sin and just everybody goes to heaven. There was a study done by the Times Magazine recently, and they were interviewing people, do you believe in a literal hell? Do you believe in a literal hell? 63% of the people said they do believe in a literal hell, and less than 1% said, but we're not going there. I mean, but in other words, less than 1% felt that they would go there. The Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that few shall be saved, that the narrow way is a narrow way. What happens is in churchianity, in Christianity today, there much emphasis has been placed on the gate. The gate is absolutely important, and straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Straight is the gate, there is nothing else. It's only through Jesus Christ, and we keep talking about that. But the next verse says, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto glorification. Narrow is the way. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. And you could say, well, that's all here, brother. Well, maybe it is. But from what I read, it says, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. And holiness is an ongoing issue. Holiness is not a once and done, and you're holy ever after. So how does sin come into the life of the believer? How does sin come into the life of the believer? Why would a believer have sin come into his life? There is another word I'd like to talk about tonight. And maybe we'll just take this back off. And I do want to say this, for those who are timid of heart, if you love Jesus and your all is for him, he will keep you. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But the way that sin comes into a believer's life, there is a word here, gradualism. I'm sure you're familiar with that word and what it means. It means a little bit at a time. Down back home where I live, on the way to church every morning, a Sunday morning, we'd go past this beautiful set of buildings where the people had moved out and the buildings were not being maintained. And over the years, you could watch it happen. The buildings kept going down, 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 and down. And then a storm comes along, and then some metal goes off the roof. And the first thing you know, the framework starts to be affected by the elements. And then you see the buildings going like this, this, and this. And what was once a beautiful set of buildings becomes a liability instead of an asset. And that's gradualism in motion for us as a picture. But I believe sin comes into the believer's life a lot through gradualism. I don't know of many believers who have been taught a clear gospel will just go out and jump into sin. I think the devil is a lot more subtle than that. I think he comes in very slowly and with just a little bit at a time. And here's this quote. I have this quote here from Wesley. He says, the not following after all holiness, which is a little bit of a stretch for grammar, is the direct way to fall into sin of every kind. The not following after all holiness is the direct way to fall into sin of every kind. I think pressures of life cause us to neglect our spiritual walk, even sometimes legitimate things, because it's easier to be a Martha than a Mary. We need to maintain our connection with the Lord. And I think one thing that happens is that we need to be careful with is what we call small sins, right? small sin. So what is a small sin? What is a small sin? Those small things that creep in, but they are leaven, nevertheless. They are leaven and they will affect our lives. The songwriter has so ably put it when he said, "Heaven is a holy place filled with glory and grace. Sin can never enter there. It will stop you at the door, bar you out forevermore. Sin can never enter there." When do you own your sin? What is the difference between stumbling and falling short versus owning it? If I am talking with someone and something rises up and I sin in my spirit or with words, that's one thing. I can repent and ask God's forgiveness and make it right with the brother, and I can go on. I don't own that sin. But I'd like to say it simply, any sin that is not confessed or repented of, you own it. It's yours. And that's when you show up at heaven's door with sin on your account, is for sin that you still own. I'm not talking of something you've done that you're not aware of. I'm speaking when you know there's something in your life that's not right. The Holy Spirit has tapped you on the shoulder, but you are ashamed, you're afraid of what people will say, or you're unwilling. This is a quote from someone else. It says here, in the spiritual battle for one's eternal destiny, one doesn't lose the war overnight. I believe that. Rather, the war is often lost through an accumulation of small defeats in daily life. I believe that. I hope you do too. I'm going to read you an excerpt from a book called The Screwtape Letters. How many of you know that book? Quite a few. It's a pretty interesting book. I wouldn't recommend it for just young children necessarily, but it's a good book in many ways. So you all know the story. A Screwtape is the uncle, and his nephew is a demon in hell who's trying to prove his merit and his worth to his master, the devil. And in this book, the enemy is Jesus. And so this is Screwtape writing to Wormwood. "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy," speaking of Jesus. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." And I understand that's not inspired word of God, but I think there's a lot of truth to those words. I think the minimizing of small sins is a snare and a blinding. And the devil is out to do that to us. Let me give you an example. Just a couple things here real quickly, and then we'll try to close. When does a glutton become a glutton? Which meal is it? Which helping is it? When does a glutton become a glutton? You know, our land is overrun with gluttony. Gluttony is a serious sin. And I'll be very honest, I don't think we as Anabaptist culture have done well with it. I think we haven't dealt with it. I don't think we've called it out. I tremble a bit. I'll be honest with you, I have battled this one as much as anyone in this room probably. But when does a glutton become a glutton? What I'm asking you is to think with me through the thing of small sins being okayed and losing our sensitivity to them. When does covetousness become covetousness? When does an angry man become an angry man? When does an angry man become an angry man? Is it the first time he gets angry? Or is it the third time? Is it the 50th time? You get my point? My point is when we let it go. When we let it go. And we think that was just a small thing. I know I shouldn't have eaten that much. But I noticed last week I did the same thing. And somebody talks to me and I just say, oh, whatever. I was thinking about gluttony. Good food is a good thing. Scripture is full of feasting around important events. Fellowship happens around food a lot. That's good. But like so many other things, things that are good for us, they can get off track very quickly. And Philippians 3:19 speaks about our belly becoming our God. I think for me, one of the key things to understanding gluttony is that to know from the get-go that it starts in the heart, not in the stomach. When I look to something other than God to satisfy something within me. When there is something going on in my life, gluttony certainly involves the body, but it's not limited to the body. At the root of gluttony is what you're asking of what you're eating and what you're expecting from what you're taking in. Gluttony is not only overconsumption, this is a quote from somebody, but an idolatrous expectation that looks to drinking and eating to provide sating and fullness for the soul. Something to think about. One of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, which is self-control. We're living in a time when excess is okay. Not just food, but excess is okay. And I think these small things are trapping us in ways that we don't think. What we need is power over sin. And Lord willing, we will address that tomorrow night. I do want to say bring out three things that will be done here that I believe are in our culture today that mitigate against God's requirement for holiness in our lives. The first one I want to put down is the word relativism. Y'all know what that means, right? Relativism. See, a lot of these negative words have an ism behind them, don't they? Relativism. Relativism is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context, and are not absolute. I think it's a trick of the enemy when there's no absolutes. Everything's relative. Everybody's saying something different. So who knows what is right? You think that that's holiness, or you think that that's sin, but I don't think so. It brings a tremendous amount of damage to our society. The next one I have here is the word tolerance. I believe that in our churches, even us as a church group, I believe that there's a tremendous crying out for tolerance. People just want you to tolerate things. People want you to just accept their view. That's what you think, but this is what I think. Can't you be tolerant? And holiness is diluted as God's authority becomes a shared authority. Humanism is the third one. Humanism is one of those things that we could speak on probably for several days. I'm sure you've all heard the term, but humanism believes that man is ultimately responsible for the aspiring to a greater good. I have a quote here, or the actual definition. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism or acknowledging God, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. What's wrong with that? That sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. But who is the final authority? Who is the final authority? Who sets the standard? Who decides what greater good means? And it goes on and on. But I think that out of these three concepts that are facing, that we're facing in our society, and it's not the only ones, have come a host of perpetuated evil. Evils that are considered okay. Whether it's impurity, immorality, violence, preachers who are afraid to preach the truth of the Word of God. I was thinking about that yesterday. As I was thinking about being afraid to preach the truth of God's Word and how there's so much emphasis on preaching the gospel, and it's a one-sided gospel. And I was thinking to myself, a lot of emphasis on preaching the good news when people don't know what the bad news is kind of makes it ineffective. You've got to have bad news in order to have good news. You really don't have good news without bad news. And finally, what one of the stated missives of the Holy Spirit was and is to convict men of their sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. I would like to say, when pastors and preachers, and a lot of you are that in here, when you are afraid to lift up the standard of God, and I trust that you're not, but I want to say, when preachers don't lift up the standard of God, the holiness of God, and are willing to convict men of their sin, then the Holy Spirit is probably not there, because that is one of his mission statements. So tonight, I'm going to close with that. Maybe I'll read off of Paul. Paul wrote to Timothy yet. He says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul is saying their time will come when there is a turning away from truth. I think we're there. I think the shock value of sin is affecting us. You know what I mean by shock value? You know, 30 years ago, when parents would have taken their children to Walmart and seen what's on the screens and the videos and the books and the music, or the books and the magazines at the checkout counter, I think probably a lot of people would have not taken their children there. Today, we don't think about it. The shock value is coming down. The shock value is declining, and it's not just in mainstream. And so tonight, I do believe that God has called us to holiness. Without it, we shall not see the Lord. He's looking for a people who are separated unto him, not a perfect people, but a people who are on that road toward glory, the highway of holiness, a people whose conscience can still hear the Spirit's moving of conviction in their hearts and are willing to agree with God to turn and repent. And if I don't know you people, some of you I know, but if you're here tonight and you are not born from above, then you don't have power over sin. And we want to talk about that some tomorrow. But when we are born from above, we're translated from the first Adam into the descendancy of, or the ancestor, we're children of the last Adam. And that's what we all need. And so tonight, I'm going to close with just beseeching each one of you with the words of the Apostle Paul. We beseech you, be ye reconciled unto God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And now he has asked us to be ambassadors for him. And so I want to leave you with that tonight. May God bless you. My heart's cry is that each one of us could have that zeal after holiness, after righteousness of walking with God. God bless you.